morning and wish to greet each one of you this morning in the precious name of Jesus, the one we're gathered here this morning to worship and praise. Been blessed by the service so far. We spent the morning speaking about Easter Sunday, our risen Lord, our resurrected Lord, and we're going to look at that some more. Appreciated the devotionals. And maybe one comment to Brother Leon's devotional. I often wished that Jesus, when he was there on the cross and when his Godship was challenged, when he was told, hey, prove it, I often wished he'd have climbed down from that cross just to prove it and then went back up again. Just to prove it. But you know, I came to realize that he had already proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt, long before this time. And that wouldn't have believed, that wouldn't have changed anybody's mind either. It wouldn't have. You can turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 a while. We're not going to go there, read the text right away. Our leader is alive. We serve a God that is alive. Unlike many other religions that are in the world today. And I say many others instead of all others, because as I stop to ponder that, there are other religions that say they worship God. And perhaps they do, in a sense. But what they get wrong is the pathway to God. And that's what makes Christianity different, because the man God that is our pathway is one that is alive. This passage, this verse has already been referred to, but Revelation chapter 1, Brother Daniel referred to this in our Sunday school devotional. I'd like to go back to that for a little bit. Revelation chapter 1, 17, you may turn there if you choose to. Verse 17 and 18, this is John as he stood before the living Christ. And when I saw him, there's a description of Christ. The preceding verses, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And it was kind of the last sentence, the last phrase in that last verse that grabbed my attention. The living Christ that lives today and dwells in us, those that have chosen him to be our Savior, he controls death and hell. Isn't that a tremendous thought? I don't know that I can fully explain all that. Other than to say that this is an eternal security concept that I can agree with. Security in Christ. Security in Christ's control. Security in Christ holding those keys. The Word was made flesh, John said in John chapter 1. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came to earth as a baby, born of a woman, obedient to his earthly, flawed parents. He became a man, was all points tempted like as we are. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was mocked, ridiculed, beaten, misunderstood, spat upon, betrayed by one of his own, deserted by the rest of them, rejected by nearly everyone, and finally crucified and put to death by the very people he had come to save. That is the one that holds those keys, the keys to hell and death. Who else would you want to make that decision? Who else would you want in control of that other than the one that has lived as a man, who has lived as you and I did, who was tempted like as we are? He understood temptation, and temptations were thrown at him constantly. And one of them was when he was on the cross to come down. I'm sure that was a temptation to be relieved of that suffering and death and potential death, but he chose to stay there. We've all probably throughout life have received criticism or direction from somebody that we just believed had no idea, that didn't understand us in the slightest, didn't understand where we were, didn't understand what we were trying to accomplish. And that brings frustration. But this verse says that we're going to be judged by the one that understands. And why does he understand? He understands because he knows he was here. Psalms 103, there's two verses in there. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. Yeah. He knows who we are because he dwelt on this earth as a man himself. And verse 10 says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So he lived as a man, and he understood mankind. He was suffered. He was tempted, even though yet without sin. But he understood what it is to be like. But to Jesus' disciples, his death on the cross was a crushing defeat. And I don't think I tried to get inside the minds of his disciples and the women especially that were here at his crucifixion and played a rather actually prominent role in the events that followed. And what that must have been like to see this man, this one that had changed their lives. He transformed their lives. He showed them new things. He showed them miracles, miracle after miracle after miracle. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus did. He showed them the Father. He told Philip that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And I think, in a measure, they were grasping some of this. But then to see that man, Jesus himself, put on that cross, nailed to that cross, and finally his life, giving up his life for that. I think at any time they expected him to walk away, to just part the waters, as it were. And he did one other time. He said he walked through the midst of them when they were going to, I think it was when they were going to throw him off the cliff. And he walked through their midst. And I think at any time these women and his disciples expected him to do something like that, because that's what he had done before. He'd done many, many miracles. They watched it, and maybe they almost became somewhat used to it, perhaps. And they just expected it's going to happen again. But here it didn't. This time was different. This time there was no miracles. Well, there was miracles. But there was no miracles to save himself. There was no miracles where Jesus came out on top again, just like he had every other time. And we can only try to imagine the despair they must have felt. They watched him be captured and crucified. And with the shows the preceding verses, verse 57 through 60, talks about the burial of Jesus. Jesus laid in that sepulcher. And only the women are mentioned as watching what was happening. They watched Joseph of Arimathea, and another passage mentions Nicodemus as helping him. The one that came to Jesus by night, the two of them taking Jesus' body, preparing it for burial, taking it to this sepulcher and laying it in this new tomb, which had, verse 60 says, which has been hewn out of a rock. Why is that significant? Why was it hewn out of a rock? Well, that made it impenetrable other than by the entrance. There was only one way in and only one way out, and that was through the door. This new temple, this new tomb that was hewn out of the rock. And these women sat there and watched this. Watched Jesus taken into this tomb. Watched, maybe they watched him being laid in there, his body being laid in there. And the men coming out and rolling this very great stone across the doorway. The apparent finality of Jesus' death was punctuated by this very great stone being rolled into place to seal off the tomb. That stone was probably 4 to 5 feet high, probably weighed several hundred, maybe even close to a ton. It made me wonder how two people could handle this thing. Perhaps there were others the scripture does not mention. Perhaps it had been placed in a way that it was able to be rolled over. I forget where I read that, mentioned that there was actually a groove cut in the face at the entrance. So when that stool rolled in there, rolled into that groove, it was there to stay. So perhaps it was hanging on the side, as it were, and all they needed to do was roll it down in the groove, and gravity would have been helping them. But it says in John chapter 20 that they had to stoop to enter into the grave. So that tells me that the stone had to be 4 to 5 feet high. Heavy, and Mark, I believe, mentions that it was a very, very great stone. And I just thought about, tried to understand what was happening in these women's minds as they stood there and watched this happen, watched this very great stone rolled into place, probably landed with a thud. Reminiscent, perhaps, of, it's not done as much as anymore, but the burials with the concrete vault. And I don't know if probably some of the older ones can remember that, and maybe some of the younger ones too. When the lid is put over the vault, there's usually a thud that has a final sound to it. That sound equals finality. There was Jesus, the hope of these women, in this grave of rock, hewn out of rock, and this great stone rolled in its place, rolled in front of the opening, and it's shut. And by all appearances, there was no getting back in. Verse 61, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher, watching, thinking, pondering. Doesn't say what they talked about. Doesn't say if they even talked at all. We don't know. I suspect they probably did. But I suspect probably a lot of it was sitting there in silence, trying to understand, trying to make sense out of what happened. Well, what happened to, what did these women do from here? Luke 23:56 says that they returned and prepared spices and ointments and then rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So they went home and prepared spices. Why? What were these spices for? Well, we'll pick up that a little bit later on. So this was Friday night. Friday night, this happened. Friday night, the Sabbath began. So this was couldn't be done during the Sabbath, so it was quickly done here before the Sabbath began. They went home, they prepared, and then the Sabbath, Friday evening, began. And there's no biblical record of what the 11 disciples did Friday night and Saturday. No record. I wondered, did they go back to the grave? We don't know. We don't know what they did. I'm not sure how much traveling they were allowed to do. I didn't search that out. But I suspect that it was a day of despair, defeat, perhaps discouragement on the behalf of the women and the 11 disciples. But they had no clue that complete victory was hours away. There was only hours till something was going to change dramatically. Well, as we have the story goes on, verse 62. The next day, there followed the day of the preparation. This would have been the Sabbath day. We have the chief priests and Pharisees coming unto Pilate. And they remembered what Jesus said, that after 3 days he's going to rise again. And so they wanted the sepulcher to be made sure, further sure than it already was. And we look at that and think it was already pretty sure. Lest his disciples come by night, verse 64, and steal him away, and say to the people he's risen from the dead, and so the last error shall be worse than the first. They saw Jesus as an error. That's incredible. After all he had done, he healed the blind, or healed the sick. He made the lame walk. He made the blind see. He raised the dead to life. And they considered that an error. Isn't that amazing? How blind they were and how they missed what was happening here. Why did they want this to be made sure again? Well, perhaps the events that Brother Leon read about had some significance in that. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. How much of that they were aware of, I'm not sure, because the people didn't come into after the resurrection into the city, it says. But they saw an earthquake. They saw this veil of the temple. And I was doing a little bit of quick research, and I couldn't find what I was looking for, but that veil of the temple, that the rending of that was no small matter. This thing was intricately woven. It was fairly thick. It's not something that you could just grab a hold and tear. In fact, I was trying to recall, I think, something from back in my school days, somewhere this thought that it would have taken two locomotives a job to tear this thing apart. So this was a miraculous thing, this veil being just torn from top to bottom with no apparent cause. And the earth wakes, the earth quaking, and the rocks rending. Perhaps those events were going through my mind, through their minds, and they realized that there is something supernatural going on here. So let's make sure. And it says that they put a seal on it. Is that in this passage or is that somewhere else? Yes, verse 66. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. I'm not sure what that sealing the stone was. That just meant they put a marker there or something that you couldn't roll the stone away without permission, some official seal. What exactly that meant, but they had a group of soldiers there to watch what was happening, what was going to happen. And in this act of securing and sealing the tomb of Jesus, there came about one of the greatest ironies of history. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. That the enemies of Jesus, in their desperation to make sure that Jesus and his influence and his error was ended once and for all, thereby made themselves the very vehicle of ensuring that there could be no doubt of an authentic supernatural resurrection. There was no possibility of any human interference. They themselves made that sure. And that's incredible. Miraculous. I almost can see God smiling there as he watched what they were doing and realized or knew all along that they were just simply fulfilling his purposes. In their hatred and in their dislike of Jesus, they thereby made the resurrection authentic. That's not quite correct. It was already authentic, but they made sure that there could be no doubt of human intervention. And there Jesus' body rests throughout the Sabbath. The watch continued, perhaps switching all soldiers, switching on and off, as Friday night came and went, Saturday morning came and went, Saturday night came and went, on and off, just watching this, and there is no event, no unusual events, nothing stirring inside the tomb, nobody trying to break in. It's just calm and quiet. The disciples are doing, we don't know what. Perhaps they were sitting at home too, wondering, what next? What was this all about? Why? 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 However, narrowly next morning, the change of events begins to happen. We have four women. Matthew only mentions two. Some of the other Gospels bring in some others. There was at least four and perhaps even more that got together early the next morning while it was still dark. And they gather the spices that they had prepared, and off they go. Off they travel towards Jesus' tomb in the dark while it was still not light yet. What was their purpose? Well, it was to anoint the body of Jesus. And as I thought about that, how did they expect to get there? There was I'm not sure how many soldiers there. They had to get past them first. There were soldiers in the way against four women. There was a stone of hundreds of pounds that four women could not possibly move. Mark 16:3 records them asking each other, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" They apparently didn't see the soldiers perhaps as much of a hindrance as that stone, that big stone that was there in the way. As I pondered that, I went back to verse 51. I'm sure they too had not forgotten the events of 51, verse 51. And the supernatural happenings, the impossible human happenings that took place there. Nevertheless, on they went. With the effort, with a plan to accomplish what looked impossible. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Salome, and Joanna are the four that are mentioned throughout the four Gospels. Where was Mary, Jesus' mother? Well, I think that came out in the devotional as well. He was likely in John's home with him. What could they do for Jesus anymore? He was dead, as far as they knew. What could they do for him? They obviously were not expecting him to be resurrected, or they wouldn't have brought spices along to anoint his body. They could have just stayed home and turned cynical. Cynical, that's a trap. And I could see how that could have easily happened to them and their disciples. All this, what was all this for? He showed us so much. He said he was God. And he died just like a man, just like anybody else. In a physical sense. But I don't see them doing that. I don't see them sitting at home as soon as the Sabbath was over early in the morning. They get up and they head to the tomb. Was it love? Was it commitment? Maybe both of those plus more. But the love of these four women for Jesus shines out like a glimmering star in the midst of a dark sea of hopelessness, despair, defeat, and abandonment. Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, towards the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Earthquake number two. We saw earthquake at the death of Jesus in verse 51 of the preceding chapter. And here in the opening of chapter 28, early in the morning, was a second great earthquake. But that earthquake caused one event, one thing to happen. It does not mention anything else other than that the door or that stone was rolled back. It says the angel came and rolled it back. think some of the other Gospels maybe indicate that, maybe ascribe that to the earthquake, at least partially. So maybe it was a combination of both. Regardless, it doesn't matter. It was supernatural. That this stone that was down in this groove was rolled out of its place. What time was this? It's not recorded, but likely, looking at the several other Gospels and their story, it was likely not long before the arrival of the women, but it was before they had gotten there. And it caused a fear amongst the keepers. Verse 4, for fear of him, the keepers did shake. They saw this angel from heaven. And remember, this was been it would have been dark time. So just imagine with me for yourself being out in the dark in a lonely, quiet graveyard, and a bright angel descending from heaven, and an earthquake, and a stone rolled, the stone being rolled away. Maybe they didn't even see that. It's possible they could hardly even see that. They said his countenance was like lightning. How easy is it to look at lightning in the dark? It's bright. It's a flash. His light, but this flash didn't go away. It stayed there. His raiment was white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men, almost as if they fell into a faint, and they probably did. And then the events continued to unfold from there. This angel, I wanted to point out, this angel came down. It says he rolled back the stone and sat upon it. The posture of victory. This huge, what looked like a huge hurdle, this stone, was just simply rolled away. And this angel was there upon it. Their Lord had, as these women came here, they did not realize that their Lord was no longer there. That he had come out of the tomb. He had burst from the tomb. He'd come alive and was gone. And they enter. So it doesn't mention here in Matthew's gospel, but the other gospels mention them entering the tomb and not finding his body, but the grave clothes laying there. Now what? Now his body's gone. The stone was rolled away. His body's gone. Now what? Well, I see the love of God here in sending his angels there to direct these women. And later on, Peter and one of the other disciples came as well and peered into the sepulcher. But Jesus didn't leave them. God did not leave them hanging. God did not leave them in uncertainty. But he gave them some directions. He sent two angels there to tell them what happened. Verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and arise, go quickly and tell his disciples. Again, I see the heart of God coming through here. He wanted these 11 disciples that were, I'm sure, were troubled in spirit and troubled in mind, that he wanted them to know what was happening here and what had happened. And immediately their despair turns to joy. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Can you just imagine with me the change of emotions here? From despair and discouragement and hopelessness to the full realization that Jesus was alive, that the tomb could not hold him, that death was not going to stop him. And it says they ran to bring his disciples word. And on the way, they met Jesus. And Jesus again tells them to not be afraid, but go, and again gives them the message to tell my brethren. These are the ones that had deserted him, at least all but one. There was one that was with Jesus in Pilate's hall. But most of them, nearly all of them, had deserted him. But he calls them my brethren. And on the way, as they went to meet him, here they see Jesus. It says they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. The only indication in Scripture, I think, of them, anybody touching Jesus physically after his resurrection. A few writers seem to think that that was not literal, but it meant that they fell at his feet and worshiped. I'll just let that, because we don't know that for sure. Last part of the message, I'd like to look at what is the relevance of the resurrection of Christ. What does this all mean? Here's a man that died and came alive again. What does that mean? Why do we spend a whole Sunday morning on this subject? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We've been in this passage before this morning. We'll spend most of the rest of the message right here inside this chapter. Relevance means meaningful, or the meaning or the purpose. What is the meaning of the resurrection of Christ? We'll start at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So without the resurrection, number one, I have 7 points here. I might as well not be standing here. I might as well sit down. In fact, you know what? We might as well just go home. It says in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then your preaching is vain. My preaching is vain. My words are vain. My words are worthless. That's what the word vain means. Worthless and empty. Not only that, point number two, without the resurrection, faith is empty. Our words are empty, and our faith, our belief, our whole foundation of thinking is vain. It's worthless, it's empty, it's useless. Our preaching, our message, the gospel of Jesus Christ is all built on the resurrection. If he did not have the power over death, if our God could be put to death by the people he created and was powerless to do anything further than that, he's not worthy to be God. There is no gospel without the resurrection of Christ. There is no salvation without the resurrection of Christ. And so, what do our words, what worth, what value are our words? If Christ be not risen, then are our words vain. Without the resurrection, like I said, number two, faith is also vain. Faith is empty. Faith is void of meaning. Yes, faith you cannot see, you cannot hold, you cannot touch, but you can see its effects in the lives of individuals. And if there is no resurrection, there is nothing for us to grab a hold onto. There is no faith. There's nowhere to place our faith. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he was a fake. He was a phony. He was just another person claiming to be something he wasn't, because he called himself God. So without the resurrection, faith is empty. Number three, without the resurrection, we're all liars. We've all been telling an untruth. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. So we're all liars, including the apostles, those disciples that surrounded Christ, they were all liars. And God himself is also a liar. Without the resurrection. Verse 1 John 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And we have that record here this morning. Number four, without the resurrection, we are all sinners without hope. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Without the resurrection, number four, we are all sinners without hope. And also verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. All sinners without hope. That includes the Old Testament saints, the faith heroes of Hebrews chapter 11. They all died without hope. They had no hope. They had no faith, or not faith in anything of value. That's what it says in verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Without the resurrection. But praise God, there is a resurrection. There was a resurrection. And that's why they had faith and hope, and that's why we do as well today. Verse 32, jumping ahead a few verses. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Where is hope? There is no hope without the resurrection. We might as well live just like Paul said here, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and then that's the end. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Amen. All based on the resurrection. There is no hope of eternal life. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's a hope of eternal life through the resurrection and through the conquering power of Christ. There's no hope in the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So because of the resurrection, we do have hope in these things. We do have hope in the verse 18, that those in the past, the Old Testament saints, our own grandparents and great-grandparents that have died in Jesus, there is a hope that we can see them again someday. There is a hope that they are in heaven waiting for us there. There is the hope of eternal life for those that have a hope through the resurrection of Christ. Number five, without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sin. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. After all Jesus had done, after all Jesus had said, after all the forgiveness of sin that he had promoted, if the resurrection is not true, then none of that was true either. You're in sin. There's no hope of being without sin. There's no hope of having sins taken care of. Again, we might as well be like Paul in verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Romans chapter 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Number six, without the resurrection, there is no life in the Son. S-O-N. There is no life in the Son. If Christ be not raised, verse 17 again, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. There's no living with Christ today. There's no value in living for Christ today. There is no joy in living for Christ today. There is no peace in living for Christ today. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, verse 19, we are all men most miserable. There's no life in Christ that is enjoyable to live. Number 7, without the resurrection, there is no power to live above sin. For this, I'll turn to Acts chapter 4, 33. You may turn there if you care to. This is in the period where the new church was trying to understand their possessions and what to do with possessions. But in verse 33, it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The power that is there to live above sin. The power that is there through Jesus to live above sin. Philippians chapter 3, 10 through 14, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Praise the Lord for that. The proof of the resurrection is all around us. We see that in the birth of a newborn baby. We see that in the springtime, as the trees begin to bud, as the flowers begin to come up through the ground and bloom. And it's just thinking of that blooming flower out of ugly brown dirt comes a beautiful flower. Isn't that itself is a testament to the resurrection, the new life, you know, out of a life of sin, out of a life of evil and dirtiness, can come something beautiful. Other signs of the resurrection, and throughout a natural world we see them, but probably one of the greatest of all, which I mentioned as far as the blooming flower coming out of the ground, is a changed heart. A person that was living in sin, a person that was following after the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life, living for himself or herself, suddenly transformed into somebody that cares about things outside themselves, that cares more about others than I do about myself. That's the ultimate proof of the resurrection of Christ. If I could go back to 1 Corinthians again. Brother Daniel read some of these verses. I'd like to read them again here at the closing, starting at verse 35. "But some man will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not in the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that the capstone of it all? There is, earlier he was talking about how vain faith is and how vain preaching is without the resurrection, but then he ends that chapter by saying that keep moving on, keep going forward, be steadfast, unmovable. Your labor is not in vain. That blesses me this morning, that our work is not in vain because of who it's for and because of our Lord and his resurrection. May we honor him throughout the week, the coming week this morning, this week, throughout today, throughout our future lives. Let's show forth the power of his resurrection in our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you and praise you for your loving kindness to us and sending your Son to this earth. Thank you, Lord, that he was willing to be a man, to live as a man, to be treated as a man and treated very unkindly. Lord, we just thank you that he went all the way to the cross. That he allowed the men that he loved and created and came to die, that he allowed them to nail him to the cross. And his love for them and us kept him there. Thank you for that sacrifice, and thank you for that shed blood which flowed down that is available to cleanse us from sin, to cleanse us from the filthiness of this world. But we thank you, Lord, especially for the resurrection too, that his body was placed in the grave, placed in the tomb, yet it did not stay there, but he rose again, conquered death, sin, and the things that hold us to this earth. He was above all that, and he has power over all that. And Lord, help us to live our lives in the recognition of his power, recognition of the resurrection, the new life that comes about when the old life dies. And Lord, I pray for each one here this morning, and each one that's a part of the old congregation here, and I pray a blessing upon each one. And Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged and strengthened and convicted this morning as we consider our lives and your holiness. Pray for the new lives here, the little babies that have been born. And I pray, Lord, a blessing upon them and their parents as they parents endeavor to raise these children and point them to you. I pray that the new life that we see there would remind us again of your love and the resurrection of your son for each of us. Pray for those that are struggling physically. We think especially Sister Emily this morning. I pray, Lord, your healing hand would continue to be upon her, that she could go as before, if not prayed against your will. Guide us and direct us and make us a blessing for you today. In Jesus' name, amen.